For such a beautiful psalm as this, it's a shame that we don't know who wrote it. I wish I knew who it was. I want to say that it was David, but there's no evidence of it, and we really don't know. But I will say something about it. There is within this psalm a great deal of resolve and motivation. And it is this resolve and this motivation that I'd like to preach to you about tonight. Under the right circumstances, we find ourselves willing to do what we didn't think we could do. I think that when we're properly motivated, that we will do whatever it is that is demanded of us. It's often been said that necessity is the mother of invention, but I believe it's motivation that causes us to figure out a way to get the job done. I know that there are some people who have been injured, and they're looking very hard to find a life that they have been told that they will miss out on. And so they go about to prove people wrong. Oh, you can't do that. Oh, yes, I can, and I'll show you that I will. And it is that pride, or it is that sheer determination to overcome the obstacle or the challenge, gives us the drive to do what it is that we need to do. Friends, that's motivation. But what are we motivated to do in Psalm 116? The text says that I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplications, because He hath inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call. And so where there is a will, there is a call. Where there is a will, there is a call. And I think about all of the different passages in the Bible where God has called upon us. 2 Peter 2 and verse number 10 says, make your calling and election sure. God has called us by His gospel. Hebrews 3 and verse number 1. We are partakers of the heavenly calling. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 says that we have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Then in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 15, as He who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or lifestyle. And of course, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 6 says that we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Kaleo in the Greek, called by God. There is a calling from God. What is a calling? A call simply means to invoke a response or make an appeal to. It usually is, when we're calling upon God, a call for aid or a call to worship, a call of testimony or a call of decision or call to decision. But God calls us and we call upon Him. It is communication nonetheless, but it is a communication for a specific purpose. God is calling or reaching out to or summoning us to a specific idea. And if it is the gospel that is the means by which God calls us, then the gospel calls us to repent, to believe, to confess, to be baptized, to live a faithful life. Whatever it may be that God is calling us, He is also challenging us in these calls to live a life in Him. And so we call upon God. I think that David realized his need. I think you have to realize your need before you call. David said in Psalm 116, verses 1 through 9, I will call on Him as long as I live. I will call on Him as long as I live. And it says in verse number 3, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold upon me. I suffered distress and anguish, and then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. A God is merciful. And then the Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. You have delivered my soul from death. You've delivered my eyes from tears. You've delivered my feet from stumbling. Paul realized his need for salvation. Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on His name. I think Paul had to realize what his need was. David, over in Psalm 86, verse number 3, realized his need when he said, bow down thine ear, O Lord. Hear me. Incline your ear to me. and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You're my God. Oh, gracious, be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. You see, I believe he realized his need and he called upon God because he knew he was the only one that could help him. When I go to Luke chapter 8 and verse number 3, I'm looking at a publican standing against the wall, beating himself upon his chest. The tax collector, he was, stood afar off. He wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. But he beat himself or smote himself upon the chest. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's calling upon God because he realizes his need. And I think it's interesting because sometimes we really have to be in big trouble to realize what it is that we need. And we need God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I think God is making wise the simple. He pities those. Gracious is the Lord and righteous is our God. And He's merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. He says, when I was brought low, He saved me. And I think that's where you need to look for the salvation of the Lord in your life, is when we're brought low, just like the prodigal in Matthew chapter 14 and verse number 30. The prodigal wasn't ready for salvation until he was brought low and wound up in the pig pen of life. Peter was doing fine as he walked on the water, but when he looked at the boisterous winds and the waves, he began to sink and he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately the Lord Jesus stretched forth His hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, why did you doubt? But it was in those moments that we're brought low that God saves us. The Scripture says in James 4 and verse number 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and what will He do? He'll lift you up. What does it mean to humble? It means to be brought low. Now if He's telling you to do that, He's saying, you know, put yourself into a low position. Put yourself in that position. Don't wait for somebody else to do it. When I was brought low, He saved me. I wish I knew what He was thinking about, whoever it was that wrote this. I wonder what it was that He was doing and what it was that He was feeling in His low spot. And whatever it was a spot where He felt like He needed the salvation of God. When you look at the next few verses, verse 12 beginning, we find that where there is a will, there is a walk. And so not only where there is a will, there is a call, but there is a walk as well. And so when I look at what walking is in the Bible, it means to live, to behave, to think, and to believe what God has said. When we talk about walking the Christian walk, we're talking about what it means to really be a Christian. Oh, Master, let me walk with Thee in lowly paths of service free. Teach me Thy wayward feet to stay and guide them in the homeward way. When we talk about our walk, we're talking about the Christian life, Christian behavior, Christian thinking, and Christian believing in response to what God has said. When I look at the text, He says, I will walk. Notice every time He says, I will do something, they're all action words. I will call. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, and even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my own alarm, all mankind are liars. Look at that. It's an idea of that He doesn't believe anybody. It's hard to trust people sometimes. Sometimes we find ourselves in a position where it's hard to trust people. We lose confidence in folks. It's because we've never been taught where to place our trust. When I think about what the Bible says about our Christian walk, John 6:66 tells us that some people were not dedicated all the way. That they weren't entirely faithful. They walked with Jesus up to a point, and when doctrine became a problem, they walked away from Jesus. They walked with Him no more. In John chapter 5 and verse number 8, the crippled man was told by Jesus to rise, take up thy bed, and literally walk. But what does that have to do with us? The idea here is that in a spiritual way, we are crippled by our sin. Jesus washes it away, and He says, don't you stay down any longer. Take up thy bed and walk. Jesus expects us to do something. There's something that we can do. And God will never do for us what we can do for ourselves. Jesus says, walk. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 4 says, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism and death, that like as Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Walking in the newness of life. That's a Christian walk. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 4 says, we're not to walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We're to walk honestly. Romans 13 and verse number 13. And so you see these walks that we're talking about here in this text, or in these texts, have to do with certain kind of beliefs and behaviors. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 7, for instance, says that we walk by faith. Well, that is, we live by faith and not by sight. We are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Ephesians 5, 2 and 5, 15 says we're to walk in love and that we're to walk circumspectly. And 1 Thessalonians 2, 12 says that we're to walk worthy of God. You know, as I think about what it means to walk, it means to live and to behave in the way that God would have us to do. And so, yes, where there is a will, there is a walk, but I'm not going to walk the straight and narrow path that leads to life eternal if I'm not motivated to do it. Number three, where there is a will, there is a cup of salvation. A cup of salvation. Look at the text. Verse number 12 beginning, he says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all of His benefits to me? The answer to that question is in verse number 13. I mean, now it's a good question, but I want to submit to you that I would say that there's only one thing we can do. Only one thing that God wants in response to all of the benefits that He has given toward us. In verse number 13, He says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will lift up the cup of salvation. You know, throughout the Scriptures, as in the ancient Near East, the cup in the Scriptures functions as a metaphor for an individual's fate. Fate being good or fate being bad. For instance, in Psalm 16, the psalmist credits the Lord with assigning His portion and cup in life. In other words, God has something to do with the plans that you make in your life. Psalm 23, my cup runneth over, paints the picture of an abundant life there, doesn't he? And then in Psalm 116, the culmination of the positive image of a cup is this idea of the cup of salvation. It's an offering, a thank offering to God, in effect offering the sum of one's life back to the Father or back to His Lord. I find in Scripture that the cup can also be a negative thing. In fact, I find that the cup is more negative in Scripture than it is positive. In other words, it can be, it can serve as a metaphor for God's wrath. The cup can function as a cup of wrath, a vessel pouring out God's judgment upon nations or even His own people. Isaiah 51, 17 personifies Jerusalem as a woman who has drained the cup of wrath into dregs, its dregs, and God takes pity on His city and intervenes. In verse number 22 of Isaiah 51, He says, see, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger the goblet of my wrath. And so we see things like that in Scripture. Jeremiah 25, 15. The vision of destruction recorded by Jeremiah. God will force all the nations to drink of the cup and to stagger to destruction. Ezekiel says in chapter 23, he calls Jerusalem, that cup that Jerusalem drinks from, the cup of ruin and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. Zechariah uses similar language, and on it goes. And then you get down to the New Testament, and Jesus says, "Let this cup pass from me." And when you've seen the use of cup throughout all the Scriptures, and you see Jesus using that same metaphor in His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know that He is talking about that negative stuff that's going to happen to Him after He's arrested, and He goes through the series of mock trials all night long and winds up on Golgotha, nailed to a cross. Jesus prays, "Let this cup pass from me." And then, of course, "Nevertheless, thine will be done and not mine." But I believe that's adequate to show you the idea of cup. The cup of salvation is a positive one in this case. And we understand that it is the sum of one's life He gives back to the Lord. When we are properly motivated, we will lift up the cup of our salvation as a thank offering to God and call upon the name of the Lord. When I look at passages in the Bible like Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 39, "Let this cup pass from me," Revelation 17 and verse 4, having the golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. You know, you go through these Scriptures. Even in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 through 23, He's talking to His disciples. The mother of Zebedee's children and her sons came worshiping Jesus, desiring a certain thing from Him. What does she want? Both of her sons, one on the right, one on the left of the throne in His kingdom. Jesus' response was, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." You want what you're asking for? You're going to have to go with me and experience what I'm going to experience. I don't think they understood what they were asking for. I don't think they understood what they're asking, neither do you. But His answer and the way He answers them is very telling, because He says, look, what you're signing up, what you think you're signing up for and what you're really getting into are two different things. John chapter 4 and verse 10, Jesus answered a Samaritan woman. He says, "If thou knowest the gift of God and who it is that sent thee give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked Him and He would have given thee living water." I think about that song in relation to this verse, and "all things are ready, come to the feast, leave every care and worldly strife, come feast upon the love of God and drink everlasting life." The cup of salvation, God calls us to drink from it. And then, number four, where there is a will, there is a vow. Now, let me tell you, there's two different kind of vows in the Bible. There is a vow that you make a promise, kind of a vow, and then there is a kind of an offering vow that you make to the Lord. So there's two kinds of vows. We're going to talk about the offering, the money, the idea of giving something over to God. Maybe it's not just money, but maybe it's the fruit of your labor, whatever it is. We know that the Bible has much to say about it. In fact, He says, "I will pay my vows to the Lord." He didn't say, "I'm going to keep my vows." That would be a promise. But this is a promise of offering. And not only is He going to do it, but He's going to do it in the presence of all of His people. It's a public thing. You know, I think that a lot of times we think about good deed doing, and we think about maybe doing it in private, not tooting our own horn and things of that nature. I think that that idea is good. We don't need to be a braggart when it comes to the good things that we're doing for God. But let me tell you this. There is a public nature about Christian service and Christian worship. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men. Let them see your good works, and so doing they'll glorify God which is in heaven." Why would you hide what it is that you're trying to do when you serve God? Don't take the context out of this thing. You know, you're not supposed to be a braggart, but it doesn't mean that you have to do everything in private. Some things in service to God or in worship need to be public because it encourages other people. It's kind of like talking about Christina and handing out those cards today. Yeah, that's encouraging to her, but you know what? It's encouraging to everybody. That needs to be said. It needs to be pointed out. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. And I think it's interesting. You go to Leviticus chapter 22, 23, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. But really, when you get to the last chapter of Leviticus, you'll get in there and it'll talk about vows of people, vows of animals, houses, inheritance, non-family members, and other lands, and other specific illicit vows. And you could break that chapter down and you could find out that there were other things that were dedicated, personal property that was dedicated. And by the way, I think that's really what Jephthah's daughter, you know, he vowed a vow unto the Lord. I think sometimes we look at that and we think, oh, his life, her life was taken. But it was taken from the worldly sense of things. I believe she was dedicated to the temple. That's my personal conviction on that. I just don't think that God would allow somebody to die because of somebody's rash vow. That would be more like punishment. Or a substitutionary sacrifice, things of that nature. God's not going to do that. But I do believe that you could vow people to the Lord. And so, I believe, within the context of everything we can know about, I don't think he's just dedicating his stuff and his money. I think he's not just dedicating his time and his talents. I think he's dedicating his very life to the Lord. Because of what God... And let me give you an illustration. Sometimes in life, listen to me, young people, sometimes in life, we find as we're growing that we can become easily distracted from what it is that God wants us to do. We can find ourselves slipping away from being faithful to God. We'll be distracted with work or with play. I know if you're a young person in here today, maybe you're in college and you have a little job or something like that, you're barely making enough money to feed yourself. But let me tell you something, there's a difference between getting what you need out of life and investing too much in the things that won't pay dividends in heaven. You'll wind up getting so busy and so distracted with boyfriends or girlfriends or cars or your job or whatever you're going to do with your friends later on that maybe for some people it'd be very difficult to put the Lord first. And so we teach on things like this. When you get motivated to put the Lord first in all things, it may be because there's a tragedy that happens in your life that causes you to refocus your attention on what's important. I like to call that a snake bite. A snake bite. For me, my snake bite was a car wreck. I don't know what yours is or what yours will be. But it's where God calls us and gets our attention. And when we have our attention focused on God, when He has our attention, then we are motivated to make things right in our life, to set things in order, and to pay our vows to God. There was a vow that Paul had, and I don't know what cutting his hair had to do with anything, and I could see where people had cut their hair in different times and places in the Old Testament. Not really studied up, but I just wanted you to understand that even in Acts chapter 18, even in the New Testament era, that Paul the Apostle himself was under a vow and had cut his hair because of it. And you'd sit there and you'd think, well now, that was Old Testament. He lives under the New Testament law. He doesn't have to do those things. I'm not sure that the principles of Old Testament vows, the principles, might not still be there. I mean, spanking your child is not in the New Testament, and yet the principle for correction in the Old Testament, we carry it over and apply it in the New. It is there for our learning. And if anything could be said about dedication, if anything could be said about worship in the Old Testament, or vow keeping, and keeping your vows or making vows to the Lord, you would think that the expectations and the bar has been raised in the New Testament over what it was in the Old Testament. That God expects more from us today than He did of those people back then. The last point is this. Where there is a will, there is an offering. There is an offering. I think sometimes we think about a monetary offering. But again, I want you to think in terms of thanksgiving. Oh Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. And then he says in verse number 17, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And I'll call upon the name of the Lord. The sacrifice of thanksgiving. You know, there was a sacrifice that was made. He says it twice. I'll pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all of His people in the courts of the house of the Lord. In your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 10 says that Jesus Christ died once. A sacrifice, once and for all. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Now I know that that's not the sacrifice we're talking about. We're talking about the sacrifice of thanksgiving in response to the bondage that we've been freed from. I will offer thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Friends, I want you to understand that God wants us to be thankful. What? You know people that aren't thankful. You know people that don't appreciate what you do or what God is doing. And so what is it? What has to happen that stirs us up to where we can be thankful to God? I don't know. But when we're in a heap of trouble, God is able to get our attention. And then we are able to make a commitment to the Lord. You know, God, if you'll just save me, I promise I'll be good. I'll get back. I'll be right with God. I'll come to church like I'm supposed to. You know, we heard it all. People say things like that. They think, they divert to whatever they think faithfulness is and they'll get committed to it. Because God has saved them and rescued them from some perilous situation, some trying time in their life. God, if you'll just let me live and get me out of this hospital, I promise I'll never, ever forsake the assembly again. I've heard that before too. Romans chapter 1 verse 21. God gets down on the I don't know who they are, whether they're believers that fell away from God or if they're just the heathen of the world or just whatever, but they did not glorify God as God, and neither were they thankful, the text says in Romans 1:21. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 15, let the peace of God that and let Him rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Be ye thankful. Being thankful, friends, is more than just a good feeling about what God is doing and has done in our life. Being thankful shows resolve, and it manifests itself in the midst of other people. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 says, I love the Lord because He first loved me. And that gets us right back to the beginning of this psalm. I want you to listen very, very carefully, because what I'm about to say here is the crux and the heart of this lesson. The psalmist says, I love the Lord because, number one, He has heard my voice. And number two, He didn't just hear. He bent His ear towards Him. See what I'm doing? This is what it means to incline your ear towards someone. When I'm doing this, you know that I'm straining to listen to you and that you have my attention. I want to hear what you have to say, and I don't want to let any noise of anything else drown your voice out. That's what that means. He inclined His ear to me. I love the Lord because He has first loved me. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice. He's inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I will call on Him as long as I live. Friends, what we're looking at here in this passage is the motivation for the resolve that we've seen in this lesson tonight. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will pay my vows to the Lord. I will offer up unto thee the cup of salvation. I will walk before the Lord. I will call upon thy name. Where there is a free will, there is a way. And as we sometimes sing, I know the Lord will make a way for me. Tonight, what is your motivation to serve the living God? If you find yourself in this audience tonight outside of Christ, by that, you believe you're here, you love God, you love the Bible study, but you haven't ever taken the steps to obey the gospel of Christ by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. You can enter that covenant relationship with Christ. You can walk in the newness of life. Where there is a will on your part, there is a way that leads to life eternal. Would you walk that path with us tonight? Would you take that step with Jesus? And if you're here tonight and you found yourself in need of the prayers of the church, I want you to make your way down front. I don't want to leave tonight without taking care of spiritual business first. Whatever need you have, let's respond right now while we stand and sing.